Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning, Sam.
For those who weren't here in Bible study, I just again wanted to thank everyone for the card last week and all the prayers and emails. It was a really big encouragement. And I'm reminded of what Bill said 2 weeks ago in midweek Bible study about just the importance of fellowship and encouraging one another and reaching out. And I think that's something that this congregation does really, really well. I think we're very blessed to have this family. So once again, thank you very much. Last time I was here, we looked through a small story from 2 Chronicles 25 about King Amaziah and the way God challenged him to fully commit his heart. He asked Amaziah to make some pretty huge sacrifices for his sake, but promised that he would receive far more in exchange. Today we're going to be jumping a few chapters ahead and looking at another little story from 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. This story takes place during the reign of King Hezekiah, who was one of the best kings of Judah. He led the nation in a spiritual revival, second only to the later revival under King Josiah. The very first act of Hezekiah's reign was to begin purifying the temple and then to celebrate the Passover. And it's that Passover celebration that we'll be looking at today, because this celebration began as kind of a disaster. Right out of the gates, the priests and people alike were making a lot of mistakes. They were not obeying the rules that God set out for the Passover. But their hearts were in the right place. It had been generations since they had properly worshipped God. They were rusty. And so they were far from perfect, but they were trying their best. And this text is asking the question, how will God respond to them? We know that God takes the letter of the law very seriously. So will God respond to them in anger and judgment for their failure to celebrate the Passover properly, or will he meet them in grace, understanding that their efforts, however imperfect, came from hearts that loved him? So let's take a look at this disastrous Passover celebration. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. As the story begins, the cleansing of the temple has just been completed. For the first time in generations, the doors have opened and the people are worshiping. It happened that the time they finished cleansing the temple was just when the Passover was supposed to be celebrated. The Passover was the most important festival in Israel. Everyone was required to celebrate it, and they had to celebrate it at the specified time. So of course, with the temple ready exactly then, Hezekiah resolves to hold the Passover in Jerusalem. This will likely be the first proper Passover since the time of Solomon. Now, the Passover was supposed to be celebrated in the first month of the year. That was very important. But then we read verses 2 and 3. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. They immediately run into problems because they weren't ready to celebrate it at the proper time. This wasn't because they took too long to get the temple ready. Directly before this, in chapter 29, verse 36, the author specifically tells us the cleansing of the temple had been done very quickly. Everything was ready to go for the Passover, except the people. When the 14th day of the first month came, the big day, the priests weren't ceremonially clean, and the people hadn't gathered in Jerusalem. Both of these are pretty serious issues. If the priests weren't clean, they can't offer sacrifices, and you can't have a Passover without sacrifices. Now, there were regulations in Numbers chapter 9 that if one person accidentally becomes unclean before the Passover, they could celebrate it the next month. But this was different. This wasn't one person, it was the entire priesthood. And they weren't unclean by accident. It was through simple neglect. If they had time to reopen and cleanse the temple, they certainly had time to cleanse themselves. But they didn't. And then there's also the rest of the people, who completely failed to show up at all. In those same regulations, Numbers 9:13, God says that if anyone is clean and fails to show up for the Passover on the proper day, they must be cut off from their people. Well, that basically applies to the whole nation now. The author doesn't say that they were unclean like the priests, just that they failed to assemble in Jerusalem. They had no excuse not to show up on the proper day, again, other than simple neglect. And again, the penalty for doing this was to be cut off from God's people. If you're not going to take this rule seriously, then you can't be in a relationship with God. That's how serious this was. And now all of the people and all of the priests have gone and broken those rules. So the Passover has already begun as a disaster. With no good justification, they're now celebrating it a month late, contrary to God's law. Knowing how seriously God takes this, we would expect that he's already furious and on the brink of punishing them. According to the law, he already has the grounds to cut them off completely and sever his relationship with them. And the disasters are not done yet. The worst is unfortunately yet to come. But we'll see how God chooses to respond to their imperfect worship. Verse 4 tells us that the plan seemed right to the king and the people, so they went ahead with it. Wording like that is usually a really bad sign. Who's missing from that sentence? God. The author did not say the plan seemed right to God. Phrases like that occur in a number of other passages, and it's always foreshadowing disaster to come. The people come up with a plan without consulting God, it seems right to them, and so they do it. And then it blows up in their face. So the author's already subtly building our expectations that God is going to get angry with Hezekiah and Judah for doing this. But anyway, the people assemble in Jerusalem in the second month. Now, the most remarkable aspect of Hezekiah's Passover is that he didn't just invite his own people from the southern kingdom of Judah. He also invited the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 1 told us he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, which are usually the representative tribes of the north. And verse 5 says the messengers went from Dan to Beersheba, which covers the entire original promised land. And that on its own is an indication that his heart was in the right place. Hezekiah invited everyone. The Passover was supposed to be celebrated by the entire nation, and so that was what Hezekiah tried to do. And the decision to do that is especially significant when we keep in mind the time that this takes place. As we know, the northern kingdom never had a good king. They never returned to God. They never had a revival like the one that Hezekiah led. Their entire spiritual history is almost pitch black. And by this point in 2 Chronicles, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed. Depending on the exact chronology of when this takes place during Hezekiah's reign, which I won't get into, Israel was either a couple years from being carried away by Assyria, or they already had been. And based on what Hezekiah says to them in his message in verse 9, it sounds like they were already carried away, and these were just the stragglers who happened to avoid being captured. In either case, this was at the very twilight of the northern kingdom, their lowest and final point. Yet despite that, Hezekiah extended them the offer. I think that's really important. He didn't play judge, jury, and executioner and decide that they were lost causes, even though that would have been a fair assumption at this point. But it wasn't guaranteed. Without a doubt, most wouldn't answer the call, but maybe some would. And so he sent the offer. He said this to them, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites, who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." God will let them return. That's a significant point, because whether Israel had already been exiled by Assyria, as seems to be the case, or whether they were a few months away from it, it was over for them. They were long past the point of no return. Exile was already guaranteed for both nations, but while God had promised that Judah would eventually return, that was never an option for Israel. By all appearances, God was done with the northern kingdom, and in a sense he was. See, he was done with them as a nation, but he was not done with them as individuals. If the whole nation repented, It was still too late. The exile was coming, and they could never be a kingdom again. But if any person repented, they would immediately be restored to God. And that is an important difference. When God rejects the northern kingdom and says that they will never come back, he's not talking about the individual people. And same with foreign nations like Moab, Egypt, or Edom. God rejects nations, but he never rejects people. It's never too late for anyone to repent, and this passage shows that very clearly. Even after Assyria had already destroyed the nation, the offer to return still went out to the Israelites. For the most part, the people of the north respond to Hezekiah's offer how we would expect. Verse 10, the couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. It's hardly surprising. This was the north at their lowest point. They didn't just turn down the offer, but they mocked and ridiculed the very thought of celebrating the Passover and belittled those who brought them the message. It's what we would expect of a nation that was spiritually dead. However, that was not all. Not everyone rejected the offer. Verse 11, nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. In a surprising turn of events, some people from the northern kingdom listened. By God's grace, their hearts were moved. They wanted to repent, and so they came south to celebrate the Passover. This was such a monumental decision for each of them. Think about it. They were going against their entire culture and nation to do this. If their fellow Israelites had mocked and belittled the messengers who brought the offer, how do you think they would treat those who actually accepted? They could be facing the rejection of their neighbors and friends for this, but they came anyway. As the celebration gets underway, we see that although they were celebrating it on the wrong day and were making some mistakes, they were earnestly trying their best. Verse 14, they removed the altars in Jerusalem and cleared away the incense altars and threw them into the Kidron Valley. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. Then they took up the regular positions as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests splashed against the altar the blood handed to them by the Levites. The people immediately show their devotion to God. They get rid of all the altars and the idols and go so far as to hurl them down the Kidron Valley. The priests are ashamed of not having been ready in time, and so they consecrate themselves. Then they offer sacrifices and sprinkle blood for further cleansing. They're really giving their best efforts here to please God. They've recognized their mistakes, and they're trying to do better. And we might think that as long as they keep doing well from here on, God can probably overlook their earlier mistakes. But that doesn't happen, because they immediately go on to make their next mistake. Verse 17, since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. And this is the first crack that shows. The people were supposed to kill their own Passover lamb, but a large number of the crowd still hadn't consecrated themselves. That's really bad. They've already pushed the Passover back a month because some people weren't clean. They've now had an extra month to get ready for this, and large numbers of people still aren't ready. But these people still want to celebrate the Passover. Since they can't kill the lamb themselves, they decide to break God's commands by having the Levites do it for them. And then things get worse. Verse 18, although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. All those tribes mentioned there are from the northern kingdom. While the people of Judah were making some mistakes, the people of the north really broke the commands. God is very clear that no one can eat the Passover unless they purify themselves. If you don't, there are steep penalties. You're cut off from God's people. This is probably the biggest disaster yet. The people of Judah had been bending the rules to get around them, celebrating it a month later, having the Levites offer the sacrifices instead. But the people of Israel are directly breaking God's commands. The author specifically says they did this contrary to what was written. This is not good. The first Passover celebration in centuries has turned into a disaster. The priests failed to purify themselves in time, and none of the people showed up in Jerusalem, so they had to celebrate it in the wrong month. Then people from Judah still weren't clean, so they had the Levites offer the sacrifices for them, all while the people from the north directly broke the law by eating the Passover without purifying themselves. The expectation at this point is that God is going to be furious. The penalty for breaking these commands was to be cut off from God's people. We know how seriously God takes his commands. I'm sure you recall what happened when someone accidentally touched the Ark of the Covenant or offered unauthorized fire in the tabernacle. God takes the letter of the law extremely seriously. And after this Passover has broken regulation after regulation, we would now be expecting that God is going to punish and cut them off. They had their chance to return, and they blew it. But then Hezekiah prays for them. May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their hearts on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. Hezekiah says, I know we're making mistakes here, but we're trying, God. Please look past our feeble hands and see our hearts that love you. It's a beautiful prayer, and it applies especially to the people from the north. Remember, against all the odds, against their culture, against the way they were raised, against the morality of their leaders, against the peer pressure of their neighbors, these people came to Jerusalem in an earnest effort to obey God. Right now, their faith was brand new and fragile. They were spiritual infants. They didn't know all the rules and regulations, and they'd probably never had the chance to read the law in their lives because of where they'd been raised. But their hearts were in the right place, even if they didn't know all the external practices that they had to follow. And same for the people of Judah and even the priests. They were making mistakes that they really should have known better. They were neglecting things they had no excuse to neglect, but they were trying. They wanted to please God, even if they weren't doing it perfectly. I mean, they were celebrating the Passover. That on its own is amazing. That hadn't been done since the time of Solomon. Despite their shortcomings, they meant well. And so Hezekiah asked God to overlook their mistakes and see the love that was in their hearts. And that is exactly what God did. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. God sees the heart, and there's nothing that matters to him more than that. Yes, the external practices were important. That hadn't changed. But God was willing to overlook those, knowing that his people were trying. After so long, they were coming back to him. However imperfect their efforts at doing so, God was overjoyed. And it's true that they weren't trying their best. Most of these mistakes could have been avoided very easily. But they were still trying. And right now, that was enough. Their attempts at renewal here aren't this picturesque scene where they got everything right and never messed up again. But it didn't have to be. They just had to try, and God would meet them where they were. It all came down to what was in their hearts. Even though their hands were feeble and their steps faltered, their hearts loved God. And God saw that. And so he did not respond to their mistakes with anger and judgment. He met them with grace. This Passover celebration could have been a disaster, but instead, it was a time of great joy. The author records, "The Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and the priests praised the Lord every day with resounding instruments dedicated to the Lord." And I can guarantee you, the people were not the only ones rejoicing that day. God was rejoicing too. His people had returned to him. The celebration was imperfect. It was messy, but it was beautiful. And I think this Passover celebration is a great picture of our own lives. We are never going to be perfect. We will make mistakes that we really should have known better. We will neglect things that we really should not have. We will try to do better next time, and we'll still be imperfect. We will repent, and even that repentance will be imperfect. But God knows our hearts. He sees our feeble hands, yes, but even more, he sees the love that is in our hearts. And that's not an excuse to stop caring about the letter of the law. Just because God graciously receives our imperfect efforts doesn't mean that we should ever settle for those imperfect efforts. We should always try to live by the letter of the law as much as possible, because that means so much to God. He takes obedience very seriously. But this passage shows that there is room for grace as well. When our service to God is imperfect and messy, he receives it with love. When our lives are broken, he accepts them with joy. When our repentance is shaky, he welcomes us home. God is really good at taking our not enough and making it enough. Even though he certainly does not have to, he accepts our efforts, feeble though they sometimes may be, and multiplies their effectiveness. I think the key to this passage is Hezekiah's prayer. It would be one story if they made all these mistakes and said, "Don't bother praying. I'm sure God will accept it anyway. Who cares? And if he does, let's do it again next year." But that's not what happened. After seeing their inadequacies, Hezekiah prayed. And I think it was that prayer that made all the difference. It showed that even though they had broken the letter of the law, they still cared about it. They weren't taking God's acceptance for granted. They knew their Passover should not be acceptable to him, but they asked him to accept it anyways. That is a big difference. Instead of Passover sacrifices, we offer God the sacrifice of our lives. Each day is a sacrifice that we offer up to him. And you know what? Those sacrifices are never going to meet all of God's requirements. There won't come a time where, at the end of the day, we can say, "I was perfect today. Here is my spotless sacrifice for you." But at the end of every day, we can pray, "Today, I tried to live for you. In many ways, I failed, but I tried. This sacrifice is really imperfect, but please accept it anyway." Until we are fully sanctified, the sacrifice of our lives will always have blemishes. But God is gracious. If we ask him, he will look past our feeble hands and see our hearts that are full of love. And finally, I think we should show this same grace to others and pray on their behalf. We often won't agree with how people from other denominations are seeking God. They may be doing things that aren't in Scripture or even that contradict Scripture. But just like the Israelites here, many of these people have earnestly set their hearts on seeking God, even if they don't have everything right. Instead of condemning them or scorning them, let's ask God to show them the same mercy that he showed the Israelites. Our own service and worship to God has never and will never be perfect. There's never been a day when we didn't need his grace. And again, this isn't to say that following the letter of the law is not important. It absolutely is. And we should try to help everyone be as true to Scripture as possible in every little detail. But let's rejoice when someone has earnestly set their heart on seeking God, even if they don't have all the details right just yet. And then let's work with them from a place of grace and love to follow the letter of the law, just as we ourselves are always trying to do better. When we get to heaven, our worship of God will be perfect. But until then, we can rely on his abundant mercy. Like Hezekiah, let us show grace and ask God to give grace to all those who seek him, including ourselves. And if we ask, he will.